Well, we're looking at Romans 8, and we had come to the end of verse 27. Do you remember that section that I read? Verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Then, although it is still one theme on the assurance of salvation, we have then here a subsection. It is linked with the verses that go before it, but it also stands on its own. And very often in a reading, you find that people read from verse 28, and quite correctly, because there is a definite break there, but it's not a break so complete that it doesn't belong to the complete theme of the chapter. So there are three verses, and I want to begin to look at them by starting to look at verse 28 tonight. Expect there will be some time in those three verses. So I'll read the three now. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now we'll just look at verse 28 tonight and begin to look at the wonder of this verse. The verse 28 itself is the basic statement, the assertion or the proposition that is made in verse 28. "And we know that all things work together to good, for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose." That's a statement. And then from that, we have 29 and 30 enlarge upon it and demonstrate exactly all its implications. But we begin with that glorious statement, and one that is well known to us all. Now you can, there is a translation, there's so many versions you can have. I'm sure you'll find that so many versions of the Bible can be terribly confusing nowadays, but you can be well assured that we have yet to have one that really comes anywhere near the one that we use. If you want to use others that are a help, if I can remind you, the only ones that I would really recommend with any sincerity would be the Revised Version, that's the RV, not the RSV by any means, but the RV, and the New American Standard Version, and the Authorized Version. All the others, they are translations, semi-paraphrases, a bit of a mixture of different degrees of one and another. And you find that you have to explain yourself such a lot in so many of them. So hitherto, these three seem to be the ones that are still leading in English anyway. But you'll find an abundance, and the problem is that the advertising has such a powerful effect today that when a new Bible comes on the market, it's bound to go well because such a lot of money is put into advertising. But don't buy a Bible because it's well advertised. Read a Bible because it's well tried. Till it is proven otherwise, don't lay it aside. But you can use others as aids, little paraphrases. If there's a long, rather tedious, detailed story in the Old Testament, sometimes it's rather difficult to plough through, then one of these little simple paraphrases is a nice little help. But for any serious study, I wouldn't bother. Now then, we come to verse 28. "For whom we know that all things work together for good." Now, in a translation, you see, there are so many things that you can do. We still prefer 28 as it is, but a helpful way of putting it. "And we know that and we know that to the ones, loving God, all things work together for good, who are the called according to his purpose." The only slight difference in that is this, that we want to talk mainly about the people who love God and why it is that they love God. So we begin there, and it sounds like one of these very vague statements, you know, where I've heard people say sometimes, and until I came to an evangelical church, is something I had to put up with in liberal churches, that every time we had communion, all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ may stay for Holy Communion. Well, you see, that is such a vague thing that even a Unitarian can say that he's got a kind of a love towards him. So it doesn't really mean anything at all. It can mean everything, it can mean nothing. It can be a very vague thing. The Bible is very precise. The Bible will unfold to us what is meant by love here, and the implications of it. Now then, we'll take it just stage by stage. All things. Start with that little phrase, all things. Now what do you think of that? And we know, very positive about it, we know that all things. And what we're looking at is, all things aim, work together for good. The people that are concerned are they who love God. Now it's quite clear it only applies to them. It doesn't apply to the others. There are people, and the Bible refers to them in this epistle like this to them, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So that even if a person uses the word loosely, it has no meaning. I'm sure that you will have seen on the media sometime or another, or seen the tail end of some rather flippant little program, and with glittering lights and what have you, and they say, goodbye, God bless everyone. It has no meaning. It has no meaning at all. They're calling upon a God they do not know, and they're trying to give you the blessing of God, which they have no right to give, because in any case they do not know him. But very often it is used very, very lightly and flippantly in that way. We can't go that way. Those people are under the wrath of God. But there are people who have experienced the love of God. To these people who have experienced the love of God, this all things refers to them. Now, all things that work together for good, for their ultimate good, for their eternal good. Now, do we think, now, today I've been thinking a great deal about this. Do I stop often enough to think, is that for my good? Am I consciously aware that I am cooperating with God, that this is for my good? Let's take a little thing like criticism. Came to my mind, actually, as Brian Parry was praying, he mentioned it, and that's the only reason I mentioned it, not because of anything in mind. No, I'm not thinking of a person who's been critical or anything like that. Criticism. And I was thinking in communion, the thought came to me, suppose we just had a time of silence, and I said, or whoever was a preacher said, if we have criticized a person, and we were unjust in our criticism, then we should ask God to forgive us. If we were just in our criticism, we should ask God to forgive us, because we should know better than to criticize. We don't win either way, do we? You see? Because we are the people of God, and all the while we have this thing in our minds, the furtherance of the well-being of my soul. The furtherance of the well-being of my soul. We mustn't allow our petty attitudes, we mustn't allow anything to interfere with that. Because at the end of the day, when we stand before God, it isn't the fact that we're evangelical, it isn't the fact that we know the doctrines or know our scriptures or even boast of great experiences. It is a fact of reality that matters. And reality in this life will have a profound effect upon the life of the believer. We are willing to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God, because we have the well-being of our souls in view, and we have the glory of God in view as well. This is the kind of serious area that we're going into, although it is very encouraging. All things. Now, very often, and I read today in the book as well, that people refer to all things, and they're half right. That all things here refers to that even my trials and my afflictions and my difficulties and my hardships and my disappointments, my discouragement and my disillusionment and so on, they work together for my good. But you know, that isn't really, that would give a very, very biased view of what's been said here. That would mean some things. It doesn't say some things. It says all things. So we're speaking now from the point of view, not of an unbeliever, but of a believer, of a Christian. And so whether it is a sad or a sorrowful or a disappointing thing, or a blessed thing, or a good thing, or a favorable thing, or a circumstance for our benefits, or not for our benefits, things of adversity and things of prosperity, it must include a balance of all things. Now you might say, well, that's a staggering statement. Even sometimes when we falter. Now, there, if I don't go on quickly from there, somebody needs to say, well, I'll go outside now and I'll falter. I'll fall into a sin and I'll just say to myself like this, well, even that works together for my good. That's a totally wrong attitude. Yes, but even if we falter. I'll show you why shortly. All things. All things. Now, why? Because we are in the hands of God. We are the loved ones. And because we are in the hands of God, every possible thing that comes our way, He will overrule. And He will so use it and manipulate it and control it that it will work out for our ultimate good. It's a staggering statement, but nevertheless it is true. It's a very humbling one. We'll go on, I'll show you why in a moment. So that if you are presented with that kind of thing, that it's very easy to have the first one, you see, because there's something rather comforting about it. If you've gone through a difficult time or a sad time, and it's quite true if a person says, well, all things ultimately work together for a good, and you draw some kind of comfort out of it. But it's a much wider statement. It means the whole spectrum of human behavior. The whole spectrum of human circumstances, from adverse to that which is prosperous, all these things that God can bring them all together into His hands, and He can so handle them and use them and mold them that He will work them so they work for our good. Now, God alone can do that. So really, it is an amazing, it's the most strange verse. And he goes on to say, the apostle, we know this. We know that all things work together. Now then, I saw an illustration in the book today. It's not mine. It comes from an old preacher from some place, and it's a good illustration, and it's too good not to use it here. I like to use my own illustration. I've got a little part of a thing about it, but I mustn't be that proud or so stubborn that I will not use other people's illustrations. This is a good illustration. A gentleman years ago, one of these watches that you had in the waistcoat and the chain, that kind of one, and the back open so that you could see it quite clearly, and I expect he opened to the congregation. And he said, now then, look, you're speaking on this verse. The time goes that way, the clockwise direction on the watch. He said, but yet at the back of the watch and all this machinery, I can see little wheels going clockwise, and I can see them working and cooperating with the face of the clock. I can see them. But I can see also little wheels going anti-clockwise. And that puzzles me. It's a very strange thing that in this little machine that has something in the front going clockwise, there are wheels that go clockwise and wheels that go anti-clockwise. They seem to be going in an opposite direction. This one's going in the correct direction. This one's going in the opposite direction. But there is a central spring that controls them. And so that the result of them all, in some remarkable way of control, will be that when you turn the clock faceward towards you, that it goes in a clockwise direction and tells you the time. It's quite a good illustration. Quite good, you know. There are things that happen in our lives, I say, that is advantageous to me. I can see that working for my spiritual good, but this wheel over here, this one's worrying me. And I cannot understand this sorrow or grief or a difficulty or a sin that easily besets me. And it's going that way, and I can't understand yet this. But this I begin to find out, that as I become a person who submits himself to the will of God, and in some remarkable way, he controls it all. So the correct time shows, and he works it for good. Now then, we have to go back at that again to understand it. We find that sometimes you might say, like, let's take the most difficult illustration we can here. Supposing we have, you can take either of these, and it doesn't really matter which one. Supposing now that you fall into a sin, that you're sorry about this, but you fall into a sin, it's your besetting sin, and you've been going on quite well with the Lord, or it can be a grief if you prefer, I use sin, and you've fallen into this sin, but for a long time you've been going quite well with the Lord, quite well, so well indeed that you felt that you didn't really need to pray to God to ask you to forgive you for anything, because you hadn't done anything particularly wrong that day. And so you're just going on gently, and you feel that all is going very, very well, too well, very well indeed. And then you fall, and you have a shock. Now, the sin may be just a vile temper, and you lash out at somebody with your tongue. Now then, you did that, and you say, how can that work for good? Ultimately, you can understand. How can it work for good now? It stops you. Pulls you up. And it shows you what you are. That you're forgetting your dependence on God. And even though that God is not pleased that you lashed out with your tongue, yet he can so apply that lashing of the tongue that it lashes back at you and me and says, look what you did. Of yourself, you are nothing. Of yourself, this is what you're like. And then we begin to see how we need God. And say, oh Lord, control my tongue. Oh Lord, control my temper. And you never thought at this age, at this stage in your Christian life, you'd ever have to ask for that. And then after that you come right again, although you are not pleased that you fell, and it's not to our credit that we fell, yet you can see how God used it to pull you up, so that you began again to see your dependence upon God. Do you see the picture? It's a strange one. It's not an excuse for sin. When we fall, God pulls us up. Or when we take things for granted, he sometimes pulls us up. Then there are times when there are difficult times and bereavements too. You can take an example, if you like, in this, the example of Job. And why does God do this? Perhaps one of the most lovely graces that you and I must have in our lives, and one that we must, oh, watch that it is there, and every time it is threatened, you must do something about it, and I must do something about it in myself when it is threatened. And that is the grace of humility. Do you know, once you lose sight of that, once you're not aware of losing your humility, what you're aware of is of becoming proud. And once we say, I have a right, and pride begins to rise, you immediately know that you must be humbled. And if you have grace enough in your heart, then you come to God and say, I'm sorry, Lord, that pride raised its ugly head in my life again, and I repent and I ask for forgiveness, then that's all right. But supposing we don't, he will see to it that we are brought round to it. Now he works in all sorts of ways. Now then, everything he does is for the refining of our soul. You remember we've been going through Peter. Do you remember some time ago we went through 1 Peter? Do you remember a verse like this? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein he greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that is, many trials and afflictions and sorrows. Why? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. See, God has got something very wonderful in view. All we've got in view, miserable things as we are very often, all we've got in view is the forgiveness of sins in heaven. That's all right. But it's a very low level, isn't it? But we get a little higher than that when we come to an idea of the glory of God. But God has something else in view, you see. God wants to delight in his inheritance in the saints. God wants to see us being beautified whilst we are here on earth. It's hard work. You know, grace is hard work on me. I'm sure grace is hard work on all of us. There are so many things in us that have got to be dealt with. And sometimes it has to be a painful process. Sometimes he has to allow one of the old things to come along in order that our good might be achieved. You remember that well-known illustration used in thousands of books that were a silver or a goldsmith, I forget which, in the old way of refining silver, that they would put the silver with all the dross in some kind of vessel and then put a light of fire underneath, heat, great heat. But the silversmith would watch very, very carefully, because as the heat came, the dross would fall to the base of the vessel, leaving the purer silver. And there would be a point of temperature when it would be absolutely pure and the dross would be at the bottom. But if he left it too long, the silver would be ruined. And that illustration is used for this. They used to know the correct moment in a very remarkable way. The silversmith used to watch very carefully. He never took his eyes away from the cauldron. Then, when he saw his own face reflected as if he were looking into a mirror, he took it away from the fire. It had been refined. Now, can you see that? That sometimes God allows afflictions and all things. He allows. But he will not allow us to suffer more, do you remember it, than we are able to bear. But he uses these things. We have them because we're in a fallen world anyway. But he uses these things. He doesn't waste a single thing. And so he waits until then. Suddenly he allows a way of escape and he says, I can see my reflection in you. You are becoming Christ-like. And that particular dross that I'm dealing with now has been dealt with. Very often things have got to be dealt with many times, but you know, that is one illustration. Now, there was a man called Job in the Old Testament. He's a man that I always used to feel, you know, a great feeling towards him. I really don't know why this was, but it may be that in the first college I went to, that I had to write rather a long thesis on the book of Job from a literary point of view. And it may be that I got immersed in this before I became a Christian, that I became so acquainted with a gentleman called Job. And I used to be amazed, you see, at this man. And very often in life I have seen things so similar and seen such wonderful things too, you know. Now Job, he was a rich man. He had plenty of nice family. I think he had 7 boys, 3 girls. He had a large family, and he had plenty of cattle and sheep and what have you, all the things made up a rich man in those days. And there was a teaching at that time. It was a false teaching, but there was a teaching. And do you know, you will be surprised how many Christians believe it today. It was the Epicurean kind of, you must be happy teaching, the kind of thing. That if you are good, you will prosper. Do you believe that teaching? It's a false one. If you are a good Christian person, it may well be you will not prosper, because all the world will be against you and Satan is against you. God will allow you sometimes to prosper, but it's a very unusual thing for you to be very prosperous as a Christian. Very unusual. So that they used to believe that if you were a good man, that God would prosper. If you were a bad man, then he would not prosper you, give you days of adversity. And then things came to Job. You see, messengers came saying that the Chaldeans and all sorts of vicious people had destroyed his goods and killed his servants, and then eventually killed his children, died. And this well-known statement showing the faith of this man. You see, all this is allowed of God, not ordered by God, but allowed. And he said, they said at the end of it all, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I saw a Christian once who'd lost everything he could possibly lose. Everything. And I can remember him standing and looking up towards the heavens and saying, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, what is the secret? And I used to wonder what it was. And these friends, they call Job's comforters, but actually they say very, very good things. But they're wrong, basically, because their teaching is orientated on that teaching that says that if you prosper, you will do well. And so they've got to conclude that because he's not prospering, he must have been a bad man somewhere along the line. Somewhere in some sly way, Job must have been a very wicked man. And he would argue, and he'd say, well, yes, I'm not a good man particularly, but in as far as men go, I'm no worse than other men. I don't deserve these things more than anybody else deserves them. They prosper, and I don't. And he is sad about this. But what he doesn't realize is this, that God is well refining his soul through all that. And even through the cursing of his wife, she was no help at all. She said, "Why don't you curse God and die and be done with it? What a God you got. Taking all your property away, taking all your children away. What a God you got. Curse God and die. You'd be better off without him." She was no good to him, and his friends were not a great deal of help. They tried their level best, and they think they should be honored for that. But they couldn't help him because their theology was a false theology. But one which is very popular amongst evangelicals today. And if you are good and evangelical, God will prosper you. This happiness kind of phobia that everybody has got. Kind of drunk on happiness today. And joyfulness and be merry and light about everything. And they had this teaching then, you see, the same problem. They just recur time and time and time again. And so the Lord refines him. And in the middle of it all, he comes out with gems. And you can see the dealings of God. And they come out in a very unexpected way. In the middle of it, he says, "Lord, even if thou wilt kill me, I trust in thee." It's a big thing to say. "Even if thou wilt kill me, I trust in thee." And then a little later on, it's as if somebody was asking, "Well, how do you feel, Job?" He says, "Well, I feel very badly." "How badly?" "Get me a piece of granite. Give me an iron pen." "What do you want those for?" "Tell you what for. I don't want ordinary handwriting paper. And I don't want an ordinary biro or a pencil, we might say today. I want a piece of iron. And I want a slab of granite. And I want to scratch into that granite the aching of my heart, my suffering, that they might be remembered forever." And then he, as if he threw the pen away, "But I know that my Redeemer liveth. And out of this body I shall see God." Marvelous, isn't it? So in it all, he's able to see that. And then the story goes on. The three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz and Zophar, have three cycles, we call them, three runs, if you like, 1, 2, 3 arguments, and they come again, 1, 2, 3, and then they come again, 1, 2, 3. The book of Job is in a pattern, a poetic pattern, a kind of drama, poetry pattern. So it comes in three cycles like that. And behind the scene, Satan is designed to destroy this man. And God allows him, says, "You're not going to destroy him. He's faithful in prosperity. He'll also be faithful in adversity. Yes, I'll allow you." Because Satan said, "He's only praising you because he's prosperous." "No, it's not. But you test him. Even take his health away." And people say, "If you've got your health, you've got everything." Very precious thing to have. It's not everything. Even a good name is better than health. And there are things better than a good name too. And so at the end of it all, there comes a mysterious figure. And he addresses Job. He's representing God. And he says, Job, I hear that you've been justifying yourself. You suffered, Job. Then he says to Job, where were you when God created the world? You are nothing, Job. Where were you when he spread the skies with the stars? You are nothing, Job. Who are you? Who are you in the light of the Almighty, Job, with all your complaining and your mourning? And he did complain as well, remember, although he said those monumental things. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Where were you? And then he says, I repent. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. How strange. What's happened to Job then? Has he just become a believer at the end of the book? Well, you can put that if you like, but that's not so. He was a believer at the beginning. And at the end of the book of his story, what's happening is this, that Job has come to see that he needed dependence upon God. That although he was prosperous and although these things are lovely, that his faith and these things must not depend upon that, or even upon his little teaching. I'm no worse than anybody else. I haven't sinned more than anybody else. Why should these things come to me? And even those arguments had no meaning at all until he comes to that place and he sees himself as what he is before God, not in comparison with other men. What's happened to Job then? Has he just become a believer at the end of the book? Well, you can put that if you like, but that's not so. He was a believer at the beginning. And at the end of the book of his story, what's happening is this, that Job has come to see that he needed dependence upon God. That although he was prosperous and although these things are lovely, that his faith and these things must not depend upon that, or even upon his little teaching. I'm no worse than anybody else. I haven't sinned more than anybody else. Why should these things come to me? That even those arguments had no meaning at all until he comes to that place and he sees himself as what he is before God, not in comparison with other men. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What do we have there? We have the dealings of God. He well refines our hearts. So we come to this phrase and say, all things work together. Now then, let me just help a little here by looking at one or two other places. For example, in James, and in chapter 1, verse 2 in James, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Then verse 12, why? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, trials, afflictions, that is now. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. He said, don't be so concerned or worried about that. Or look at Romans 5. Because you see, Romans 5, you see, is a big platform from where all the various strands of the arguments come. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope for the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And what are we learning? We are learning something about the all things of life. Joyful things, good things, prosperous things, adverse things, and even sometimes when we fail God, no merit in the failure itself, but even that he uses to pull us up, so that we might come with a repentant heart and see again our need of forgiveness, and to show us that without God we are nothing, we are still very frail and very weak. There is no such thing, you see, as a strong Christian in of himself. We are only strong as we are in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Let me read you one or two verses of hymns. And I shall share a glorious part when grace has well refined my heart, and fresh supplies of joy are shed like holy oil to cheer my head. Think of that here tonight. Now then, as we enter what seems to be just a kind of a light, pleasant, comfortable promise in Scripture, and you begin to plunge something in the depths of that verse. It is a tremendous verse. What do you know? I know all things. What do you mean by all things? Oh, some difficulties maybe? Yes, but all things. Sometimes when I failed God and I feel terrible about it and I have no merit in the falling, but it made me that I repented of my sin and I began to see that I needed the grace of God for each day now, as I did when I was first converted, that I have nothing outside of God, that everything I have is in God Himself. I can fail Him as badly now as in the beginning, the moment I take my eyes away from Him. See it? So He's teaching us all time. Now, growing in grace is a recognition of our dependence on God as well, and recognizing this. What's God doing to me? He's refining me. He's refining me. He's dealing with me. Or in another one here that I noticed, I'll read one verse from this one, but the providence of God. It's darkness, when providence is sometimes dark. It's darkness dense, is but a radiant light. Its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil. It's oft perplexing ways. Or this one, God moves in a mysterious way. And you see, that mystery, that can be used too sentimentally, but you need to think in a very deeply serious way. And you thought, I never thought it would happen to me, I'd have to go through that. And then God moves. You realize you'd never have come there had it not been for that dealing with God. You'd never have been humbled if you hadn't seen that you'd fallen. You'd never thought you'd have fallen for that again. You never thought that you'd ever commit that sin again. You never thought you'd do it, and yet you did. And yet you realized you'd never would have come to this place of repentance and dependence and joy had it not been for that. He said, well, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. And then, in another one that I noticed... yes. From heavenly Jerusalem's towers, the path through the desert they trace. This is looking from heaven. And every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. Their look they cast back on the tempest, on fears, on grim death and the grave, rejoicing that now they're in safety through Him that is mighty to save. And we from the wilds of the desert shall flee to the land of the blessed. Life's tears shall be changed to rejoicing, its labours and toil into rest. There we shall find refuge eternal from sin, from affliction, from pain. And in the sweet love of the Saviour, a joy without end shall attain. And so on, we can go on about this refining. So, as we are growing in grace, as we live among circumstances, God is refining. To give you another illustration. Supposing we have set our hearts upon material things. Supposing. Nothing wrong in them, in and of themselves. And if anybody came along and saw your little heap of material things, and he was a wealthy person, he'd say, well, that's very, very modest, that's not very much. But what he doesn't know is that you've set your heart on them. Your heart is there. Your treasure is there. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. You can have those things without them claiming your heart. Once they claim your heart. And you didn't know. And you didn't know. And so you cherish these things. You embrace these things. And you think about these things and you dwell upon these things. And then all of a sudden, something goes wrong. And God takes it away. Just like that. And you realize then that you set your heart. I'll give you an example if you like. When we were first setting up home, And in the ministry at the beginning, that is a very difficult thing. But as years go along, you collect from various relatives all sorts of things, and I don't know what. I wish you could start with them all, but you don't. But I can remember the struggle it was. And we wanted a piano. We could justify having a piano because we had a meeting in the house. And we dearly wanted a piano. And we spoke to an elder in another Presbyterian church who was an auctioneer. And he said, "You want a piano?" "Yes," I said. And we saw a piano. And it was a very, very nice piano, second hand. And it cost a lot. It cost a lot for us, you see. Because if you can think of monetary terms, when I started, oh dear, in 1955 in the ministry, £5 was a lot of money, £10 was a lot of money then. And I can think my wage was, oh, the dole was £4.10 or £5, and I think I had £4.10 a week. Of, if it was £4.10 the dole, I was having £4.15. So it wasn't a big deal of a wage, you know. But anyway, you didn't think about that. But the piano was £17. £17 is a lot when you're working to the penny. And you were working to the penny. And we had the piano, and he said, "Well, look, I'll give you the time to pay for it." I don't know if he made us pay a little extra. Knowing him, he probably did. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt, and it was £17. And we used to go and look at this piano. I used to, anyway. I think I was worse, but she was more sensible than I. And I'd look at it, and I'd perhaps touch it. I said, "Oh, it's a nice piano." And it was a very smart piano. Very smart indeed. And we paid at the rate of about 7 and 6 a week, I think. Sometimes 5 shillings, sometimes 10 shillings. According to what we could just about afford. God tested me on that piano, you know. Tested me on everything I can think of. Yeah, everything that I can think of. And when we'd paid the last pound or 10 shillings, we were looking at the piano and said, "This piano's ours now. It's ever so nice." And I said, "What's that?" And we looked on the floor. And there was a little pile of dust. I said, "There's another pile there." It was absolutely riddled with worms. Terrible. We didn't dare keep it in the house. It would have gone through the woodwork of the house like I don't know what. So we told the auctioneer. He said, "Very sorry, that's how it goes." And so we got in touch with the those places that sell all sorts of junk, a sales room, you know, all sorts of things left there. And they collected it. It had to go to Llandeilo. Carriage, £11. So we had to find £11. And then we told him what was wrong with it. And so when he was selling, people were going to buy it and going to have a good price. He said, "But the seller wishes to inform you that it is riddled with woodworm." And there was a sigh. And it went for £7. So we got £7, so we lost £4.17. But you know, it didn't matter. We just sat down and we prayed, and it didn't matter. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The Lord loveth a cheerful loser as well. Lesson well learnt. Well learnt. And it's something you see... I would say like this, that I had thought too much about it. I had thought too much. Put my heart too much on it. And so it had to go. The argument that we needed a piano was secondary. It had to go. Now then, what I'm saying there is this, that I find then that if I'm buying something, it is a terrific battle. That I have to search my motives. And being of an impetuous disposition, it is quite a problem between the impetuosity of one's character and the desire or the well-being of one's soul. The well-being of one's soul has got to be there. And at the end of the day, it has to win. And to cooperate with God, to know that if I don't, he will take it away. He teaches you then a lesson that whatever you've got, whether it is nice or ordinary, whatever it is, and unfortunately I'm artistic as well, that hold everything you have on an open palm. He teaches that. So that although you may have a thing, you can enjoy it and say it is beautiful, you can turn your back upon it and you wouldn't care. You know, it wouldn't matter to you if you had to give it away or whatever it may be. Now, what are you doing? I'm only giving you one illustration there, where sometimes with material things, sometimes with our behavior, sometimes something else, he has to deal with us so that we are walking with the Lord, we are receiving the benefits of his grace, we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, but he is refining our hearts. See, a lot of things are going on. So sometimes if you have, let us say, an affliction, and because I have tasted of things, I'm able perhaps now to speak. You know, if I had never suffered in my life, if I had never known what illness was, then I don't think I'd have a right to say. But I also know what it means to have many, many years, say 15 years, of affliction, a very limiting one. Not now, but I have known that. And yet you can see that even in those things that I can see, as far as I was concerned, that I had to have that. I could not have been without that. There was no merit in it of itself. No glory in it. But God used it that I might learn. And the lesson I had to learn in that was that I couldn't save Cardiff. I tried my first year and a half, you know, 35,000 miles in a mini in Cardiff alone, visiting. Good try, wasn't it? The mini cracked. And so did I. But to learn, you see, a dependence on God, to ask things of God, to do things that are not to the glory of self. Because sometimes, you know, you can do a lot of visiting even for people to say, oh, he's a good visitor, or he's a good that. You can even do that. You can even preach with the wrong motive. That principle brought in the Sermon on the Mount by Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his books, you know, on this one, that the being able to distinguish between the worship of self and the worship of God. And you, as you go on with the Lord, that you begin to see what a subtle thing it is. How easy it is to have a thing that causes you to be a self-worshipper and surrounding yourself with things that worship you and you worship them with objects like that. And so that you have to come to that simple rule. No, I draw that line. It's going over into the line of self, the desires, the gratification, the worship of self. Push it over again, Lord, and put it in the right place. So it is for the desires of God and for things of eternal value. Learning that. And in learning that, you have a lovely, lovely free feeling in your heart. Now then, as we go, like poor old Job, then along that way, we begin to be able to say, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but in some special way, mine eye seeth. He doesn't actually see God, but in the way the eye of faith sees God. And we repent in dust and ashes for what we are. Then you see, from a point of humility, God can do anything with us. God can do nothing with a proud preacher. Can he? He can become a famous evangelist with a team, I don't know what. But if there's pride there, oh, there'll be lots of people that will do lots of things, but nothing of real value will take place. God will do nothing with an arrogant person. So what will he do if we are Christian? He refines us. And he says, now I'll trust you. Now I'll trust you. So many things, I'm sure, that you can look back in your life. So many things. My life seems to be one big lesson. So many things. I can look back on my life and say, yes, I can see that. One little instance, which is an easy one for you if you like, that I was in the country, in the heart of the country for about 4 or 5 years. And you know, to me, to be in the country was the most frustrating experience that you could ever imagine, really. Because I'm a city person, brought up in the outskirts of Manchester. And you know, it just wasn't my scene, if I might use a term like that. Do you know what I learned there? The value of one soul. What it meant to go my little Austin, to leave it on the little roadside, to walk 3 or 4 miles over dark and dangerous, sometimes nighttime country, mountain roads, and mountain paths rather, and to some little light over there, and to some little person dying, and to be with them just then. And to do it with a good spirit. To do it with a willing heart. And my heart is desiring crowds. My heart is desiring see many people coming to the Lord. That kind of thing. And yet God puts you there until in the end I could see you cannot understand 10 until you understand 1. Can you? You have to understand 1. And so you don't preach to 100 people ever. You preach to 1. I do. I don't mean I single one person out. But I preach to 1, as if there were only 1 person in all the world, and that 1 person I'm winning. I don't know who that person is, but that 1 person. The dealings of God in you and in me. Nothing is wasted by God. Nothing is wasted. We do the wasting. Allow the things that have happened to you. Now then, where are we then? All things work together like those little wheels in the clock, backwards, forwards, anti-clockwise, clockwise, and yet God, with the mainspring there and in charge, sees to it that on the surface that it's going in a clockwise direction and working for our eternal good. All things work together for good. To them who love God, who are they? Now I'm going to leave it there. I really thought that I had to go to the next 2 verses as well tonight, because see, I've only got halfway. Just this. All this only applies to the loved ones, to the loving ones, to them who are, then it explains who the loved ones are. You know, some people say, I love Jesus. Oh, it sounds all right, and you know. You and I know. We can say that with deep feeling, and it can be sincere. But it also can be an excuse for a nothing, just for an emptiness. To those who are the called, according to his purpose. We'll have to look at what it means to be the called, but not a long time on that. Then the real theme comes out. The big basic theme comes out from Romans 8. According to the purpose of God. And when we enter into that, we enter into something of the majesty of the gospel. That this gospel is according to the purpose of God. And then we will begin to understand the wonder of what he's doing to us. Then we'll begin to understand with gratitude the dealings of God in our hearts, that we might become a gracious people. But in doing this, also, he is confirming with confirmation upon confirmation that we are the children of God. Whom the Lord loves, he rebukes. Why? They're worth rebuking. You don't correct a person who is nothing to you and whose life is a total indifference to you, but to your own child, whom you want to see to be a fine young man or young woman, young lady sometime, then you will correct them. And no correcting for the present seems to be enjoyable or pleasant, but it will later on show its benefits, so that the dealings of God in us are not to be overlooked. They are precious things. Even times when we went through difficult, hard times, whatever they are, all things. Now, I'm going to leave there now. But that's beautiful in itself. Just think about that during this next week. Think of the all things in your life. Have a little society fellowship meeting with you and yourself, and begin to think of the all things, and begin to project the line from the all things. What did that do for me? Did it bring me nearer to God? No, not then. But did God deal with me because of it? Yes, he did. Then you begin to see how God even used an anti-clockwise thing, not for you to go on going that way, but he could even use that so that you should be brought nearer to God. Because you see, he's dealing with ignorance. Our problem is our ignorance of God. And he's trying to wean us nearer and nearer to see what it means to have the knowledge of God in our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to help us now. And we pray, O Father, that thy good hand may be upon us and guide us in these lovely words of Scripture, and that the gems of Scripture might just pour out into our hearts and our minds and our souls, there to glitter and there to be lovely things for us, and for us to see the wonder and begin to see more and more the wonder of God, and to have done with lesser things, to hold all things lightly, and yet, O Lord, to hold thee firmly. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.